I would like to be his disciple in John chapter 9 is the words of the blind man. And the blind man makes this statement. He says, since the beginning of time, we all know that no one blind has ever been healed. Have you ever thought about that statement? When you go through the Old Testament, you think of the miracles that were done. People were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Ironically, it seems as though there was as many people raising the dead in the Old Testament by Elijah as there were by Jesus in the New Testament. Those numbers seem to correspond. I think that's kind of interesting. But there was never a blind man healed. There was never a lame man that walked. There was never a mute that spoke. There were a couple times where people were struck mute and brought out of it, or struck blind and brought out of it. But somebody who had been born that way, the blind man says, it's never happened. Why was that such an important statement? Why did the blind man say, hey, you need to understand what I understand, and that is a blind man got healed? Why was that such an important idea? Anybody know? Why was that such an important idea that it meant that no matter what, you had to believe that Jesus was the Christ? Kind of interesting. Jesus even uses that statement whenever John sends disciples to him in Matthew chapter 11 and says, are you the one? And he doesn't say, yes, I'm the one. He says, no, I've made blind people see. I've made lame people walk. Anybody know why it matters so much? You know, you go back to the Old Testament and you look at some of the prophecies that the prophets brought forth. And as Isaiah was speaking, and it's in Isaiah, I didn't write it down. It was in Isaiah chapter 42, as he's talking about the coming of the Messiah and the things that the Messiah was going to bring forth. He says in verse 6, I am the Lord, I've called you to righteousness. I'll also hold you by the hand, watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the nations. And you're familiar with this passage, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from dungeons, those that dwell in the darkness of prisons. Opening blind eyes was a prophecy that the Messiah would come and he would heal the eyes of the blind. Now, he did it two ways, of course. It wasn't just literal blindness, but it also was. So that when somebody shows up and that person makes the blind see, Isaiah, and by the way, it's Isaiah 42, I think it's 45 and 50 as well. Isaiah says repeatedly that that's going to be something the Messiah will do that demonstrates it. So, for example, if you go over to the Gospel of Mark and you read through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark likes to talk about Jesus' power. Mark talks a lot about particular powers Jesus had, fundamentally, of healing the blind, making the lame walk. And when John gives us just seven, remember, one of them's healing the blind, one of them's making the lame man walk. These were the works that only the Messiah was going to do. So when Jesus stood up in Luke chapter 4, and he says, okay, he read this passage. He has to fulfill the things that he was supposed to do to bring good tidings, the gospel, to heal the blind and to make the lame walk. And so for the next years, he does so until the time when he stands up and he brings them that day of vengeance of the Lord. And that day of vengeance of the Lord, and that's, by the way, the term that Luke himself uses in Luke chapter 21 to describe Jesus' final message about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's where we pick up now in Revelation chapter 6 and the seven seals. Seven seals are something only somebody who had healed the blind could do. Seven seals are something only the person that had fulfilled all things could do. And so when the Lamb comes in chapter 6 and verse 1, he breaks forth the seven seals. And as we understand these seals, what kind of might we expect? Tell you what, we won't read through them. You can look at them while we're talking about them. But when we talk about these seven seals, I didn't turn things off. I wouldn't have problems. We talk about these seven seals as we read through them. We bring up six, and then we have an interlude at chapter 7 that pauses for just a moment. But as he goes through these seals, the beginning is the white horse. And the crown, and he was sat on it with a bow, and a crown is given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Now, by the way, in chapter 19, we're going to see Jesus, and he'll be on a white horse. So are we seeing Jesus here? Maybe. Jesus did come to conquer. In fact, the prophets would say that the kingdom of Jesus would do what to all the nations of the earth? It actually said he would conquer and overthrow all the nations of the earth. You know, by the way, if somebody's looking at the promises, say, for example, do you remember Daniel chapter 2? Remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the great statue? What did the stone that was carved out not by human hands do to the statue? It crushed it. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a second. When Jesus comes, that means he was supposed to overthrow all these kingdoms. not overthrow, overcome. Yeah, crush. Jesus actually would say turn to dust. To overcome. Now, one of our key passages is going to be 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. He says, this is what's overcome the world. Our faith, very good. How does Jesus overcome all the nations? Because his authority becomes supreme over all the nations. He does overcome the earth. So is the white horse Jesus? Very possibly. Sometimes, though, we might say that this also represents just the power of conquering in general. Second seal, verse 4, the red horse that goes out. He takes peace from the earth that men slay one another. Verse 5 comes now the black horse, the judgment that's brought for these things on the earth. And then verse 7 begins talking about the fourth seal, the fourth creature, the fourth horse. Now, do you remember where we read about the four horses before? It was a few nights ago. We read about it in Zechariah, back in chapter 2 of Zechariah. And we were talking about how the things of Zechariah were pointing us to this destruction that was going to be brought by Jesus as it describes these things. Fifth seal is the martyrs. And the martyrs are crying out as it describes these things. Those underneath the altar, the souls who are slain because of the word of God, the testimony that they maintained. And they cry out, how long till you avenge our blood? Had a great question about this for a moment. What are we describing here? Well, we're describing the idea that blood demands vengeance. It isn't really saying that literally there are souls in heaven. And why not? This is one of those moments where it can't be saying something. Why not? Why can't we be saying that there are souls in heaven? Because the judgment hasn't come, right? Because the Word of God is real clear that until the day of judgment, nobody has gone to heaven. That's simply not the case yet. So that's an important point for us to consider. But we do know that blood cries out. Who's the first blood that cried out from the earth, according to Jesus and in the Hebrew book of Hebrews 11 and other places? What's the first blood that cried out? Very good. Righteous Abel. Who was righteous because he offered the sacrifice by faith. So blood is crying out on the earth. Those whose blood cries out are given the white robe. Now remember, verse 11 corresponds to one of those keys we read earlier where he said that all those who are overcoming are given the white robe. You might say this, all of our deaths will testify to something, will it not? Not just a death that's a bloody, terrible death where we're put to death. We use the word martyr. But what does the word martyr mean, literally? It means witness. And we're all called to be witnesses of Christ. And so the idea that we're looking at here and the terminology that we're considering, we're thinking of somebody whose blood was spilled in evil doings. But let's just say all of us expound our blood, our life, and service to God. All of us fit as martyrs because we're all testifying to the things of God. So this doesn't necessarily imply the idea just to those whose death was this way. Although in this case, he does mention they're slain. But to some ways, we could say all of us, as he promised early on, would receive those white robes in service. Sixth seal, as the sun is black and the stars fall from the sky, all these things that I'm going to suggest you aren't too literal, but there's something we've read about before. The seventh seal, there is an interlude, a time of peace, and the 144,000 are delivered. I want you to think about something Jesus had said. You kind of keep your finger here. Let's jump back to Matthew 24 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus was talking about all the things that were going to happen and the destruction that was going to come. Jesus says, you see the abomination desolation. We already talked about this, that you need to flee. But in verse 22, he makes this statement. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. This is an interesting statement. What Jesus is saying is, let's put this literal. Literally, you're going to look out. You're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You know it's the time to go. As I said, Luke tells us that much more plainly. It becomes easier. But then he says, but you know what? If the time wasn't cut short, or if time, maybe cut short could be a way of saying wasn't paused, nobody would have got out. And one of the interesting stories is, I gotta be careful with this. This is a story not in the scripture, but in history, is that it states that the Romans were having a civil war at that time. And Vespasian was the Roman general who had come to conquer, but he returns to Jerusalem. Now, I think he might be the boastful horn. I'll try to explain that tomorrow, given the chance that Vespasian, the Roman emperor, may well be the boastful horn that we're speaking of. But the point is that he goes to Jerusalem, he leaves his son Titus in charge, and Titus does something kind of odd. During the time of the Passover, he allows the gates of Jerusalem to be open. A lot of people think it probably was because he wanted more people in Jerusalem to come, in Judea to come in. But some people surmise perhaps that was the opportunity for them to go out. In the midst of all these things that's coming, at the end of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, "The great day of wrath has come. Who's able to stand?" And then there is a pause. The days are cut short for a moment. And he talks about this pause, this moment of these things. And there's those who are sealed. Verse 3, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees. We have sealed the bondservants of God." And he begins to speak about the 144,000. He goes through a list of tribes. By the way, remember I mentioned already, if you add look at your tribes here, this isn't exactly a corresponding to the tribes of Israel. We know there are 13. We also say there's no tribe of Joseph because it was Joseph's sons that received the blessing, and his sons are actually mentioned in here as we go through this. One of his sons is. Who are these people? They're the great multitude. Nobody could count. Those who, mentioned back in verse 5, are from every nation. They're clothed in white robes. There are those that cry out that salvation of God has come. What are the salvation we're talking about? They're the ones that are delivered because they leave Jerusalem. 144,000. They leave Jerusalem. I want to kind of dwell on these things for just a moment. How do we know that the seals are talking about these things? Well, for one thing, if we sit down and compare what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we contrast it to these seals. Well, first of all, Christ's crown. I would say this, that first one, that Christ overcomes the world, isn't until he overcomes death. But from here on, what did Jesus say? Matthew 24 and verse 6, he said there will be war and rumors of war. What is the first horse, second horse going out to do? To bring war. He says in Matthew 24 and verse 7, there will be famines. We know that the other horse brought famine. We know the next horse brought famine and pestilence. And in Luke 21, he adds to famine, to plagues as well to describe these things. We meet the martyrs of the cause of Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, and Luke 21 is the passage I have here, of the cause of those who had died for Christ, those who had seen persecution and death. Jesus says they'll deliver you, your family will deliver you, all sorts of people will deliver you. Here again, we see those things being brought forth. Earthquakes. Earthquakes and the world, the sun darkened, the falling stars, those were the very terms that Jesus used as he described the coming of the end. Now, by the way, again, doesn't seem to be literal because we go back to the Old Testament and we read through lots of the prophets, and when they describe the destruction of God, might be in the notes I gave you even where we have a list of those things from the Old Testament. We see lots of times in the Old Testament where they describe the falling of stars. Some people think the falling of stars references the falling of kings, rulers that are being overthrown. There is a great civil war going on in the Roman Empire at this moment. And in fact, there's three Roman emperors that are going to be thrown out by Vespasian. And that might be the three horns uprooted by the one boastful horn. But the point is that there's a great deal of turmoil going on, and kings are falling and rulers are changing. And things are in turmoil all over the world as he describes it in Luke 21, as we read about it here in Revelation chapter 12. What I think is so interesting is that Jesus would, on the road to the cross, say that one day those who were doing these things, that were putting Jesus to death, would cry out and ask the rocks to fall on us and to hide us. And then we read that very statement here as they're describing, as John was seeing this sixth seal open. Ultimately, as he goes through in this pause for a moment on these things, here we come into this seventh seal and these things that are coming forth. And what we're going to see is that seventh seal and the sign of a fig tree. The picture example is kind of interesting because it's kind of an unusual one. Jesus uses the parable. He says, remember the parable of the fig tree. Well, what's kind of unusual is that there was no parable of a fig tree that we have in Scripture. We don't have something that tells us a parable of a fig tree that gives us a sense to understand that idea. But you know what we do have? Right before Jesus walked into Jerusalem, what happened with the fig tree? Do you remember? What did he do? So he caused it to wither up and die. Remember that? And like I said, it wasn't a parable, but Jesus uses the term parable. And by the way, a parable could be something that really happened. It just means that there's another teaching beside it. Jesus didn't just like trees and strike it dead. He was teaching them something about, well, it was about judgment and about not bearing fruit. And what was the place that had not borne the fruit it should have borne? Jerusalem. And so the fig tree serves as an example, both of the idea of when the time comes, you should know what to do, and also for those that, by bearing no fruit, would receive the judgment of God. So as we go through these things and we line this up, we come to that 144,000. Let's step back for just a moment and meet them for a second. The multitudes, he says in verse 9, he looks and behold, a great multitude nobody could count. They're crying out with a loud voice, salvation to God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Angels are standing around. Here's those the elders that we met early on, and they're talking about these great things. Well, if we're not sure, one of the elders, John is thinking about this. One of the elders in verse 3 answered me and says, these are those who are clothed in white robes. Who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Where do we read about the great tribulation? Matthew 24. What did he talk about? It was the great tribulation that when Jerusalem was broken apart, whenever the city was surrounded and the great tribulation came, he says, these people escaped. These are those who escaped. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We think of this as salvation, but the point is, salvation is obedience. So even in obedience to a command that would literally save your life was also obedience to something that preserved their souls. So for this reason, they're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. I love this language because this is what we do, right? We're before the throne of God all the time. We perform service to the temple of God. I love the way Peter says, you're the living stones of the temple of God. And he spreads out his tabernacle over us. We don't hunger or thirst anymore. What did Jesus say about those who hunger and thirst? That they were blessed. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Yes, for righteousness, they shall be filled. So here's that language again about the concepts of what they have. The Lamb is in the midst of these things, and God wipes away every tear. Now, we sing that song, No Tears in Heaven. We would want to understand that what he's talking about here is that those who mourn shall rejoice. I always like to apply the Beatitudes to these things as we consider what it is that he's talking about. Now we move from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. Why seven trumpets? Well, I think it's actually something you may have already put together. Because back in Matthew 24, when Jesus was trying to describe to them that last moment, when we focus in on the ultimate destruction of the temple, one of the fascinating things he says is that the gathering of these things, there comes this great trumpet. Now again, this isn't like the last day when men rise from the grave. This is symbolic of that final judgment. So remember, here's our story. We are Christians in Jerusalem. We've suffered greatly at the hands of Jews. You know, here's a fascinating little tidbit. So Josephus, many of you know who he was. He was a Jewish historian. He tells the story that they had grabbed one of the elders of the church in Jerusalem, James. Now, he doesn't know he's an elder, but he just talks about James. We know he's an elder. And they took James out and they murdered James. Now, again, this isn't in the scriptures. This is in history. But Josephus says that was the day, the same day that the Romans arrived. I always thought that's really interesting. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I find it fascinating to consider these things happening. Let's just understand that if we're in the church in Jerusalem, we have suffered terribly. That army comes, it's terrifying, and yet it's the moment we say, this is the thing we've been looking at, let's get out of here. Jesus' words were, from that moment it gets a lot more critical. That's when this most terrible destruction comes along. This most terrible tribulation. The one that he says is the greatest tribulation in human history. as he describes it, that we would consider and say, this is something that we want to think about. The trumpet that we talk about here seems to be the very same trumpets that now we bring ourselves to here in Revelation 8. And it seems also to be the very same things that Zechariah was talking about here in Zechariah chapter 14 when he says, you'll flee through the mountain valley, from the mountain valley they'll reach Azal. Here he describes God's people escaping Jerusalem. Yes, you'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, all the saints with you. It shall come to pass that in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. By the way, there's that darkness that we've been reading about as well as he describes these things. He wants us to understand there in chapter 7 that God is going to totally deliver his people. And as he moves forward to that deliverance, it makes sense then that the very last of those seals, between 6 and 7, that's that moment when those deliverance of those people are going to come. And you might ask the question, why 144,000? What do you think? I've already told you numbers seem to be something that we're not thinking about. Why 144,000? Anybody have a thought on that?
Multitude.
I would say probably a countless multitude, because in verse 9 he talks about seeing them a second time and he says it's just a countless number of people. What might be some of the mathematical fun things about this?
12.
Yeah. So I see 12. I see 1,000. And by the way, 1,000 is going to be important a little later, because 1,000 tends to typify the idea of something that really isn't countable. We'll come back to that. The second time we talk about 144,000, we'll look at some examples of how that works. But what are we seeing here? Well, 12 times 12 times 1,000. We've already talked about 12 apostles, 12 tribes. We use 24 to say the totality of these things. 12 and 12, though, might also represent the idea of all of those who've heard the teaching of Christ. Whatever it is, we would understand it just means it's the multitude of people who have escaped, the tribulation. Who are, in fact, Zechariah himself was saying, the very spiritual Israel that is fleeing, the very spiritual temple of God. And they're being delivered by those same things we met early on that are the very messengers of the Word of God. Again, let's look at this one more time. Here it is. The people of the church in Jerusalem, commanded by a revelation, vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city, dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. They knew. And they left. And now comes this critical moment. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal, the God's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus then in Matthew 24, and as I said, it's the last thing that Jesus will preach before going to his death, because it represents that final thing that he had to fulfill everything else before he was authorized to do it. That seventh seal now is opened up and there are seven trumpets. The very trumpets that he had proclaimed in Matthew 24 would be blown. The same idea. The Lamb breaks the seventh seal. Silence for about half an hour in heaven. I'm not sure how to take that necessarily. Not sure what he could be saying here. One thing is, I'm going to tell you, heaven almost never really means heaven as we think of it here. We want to think of heaven as heavenly places, and we'll come back to that one here in a few moments to try to grab that in Revelation 12. So heaven could just be the idea of a silence or a reprieve or an amount of time where nothing seems to be happening. Some people think maybe he's talking about the moment that the Christians leave Jerusalem, and for a few months, maybe nobody in Jerusalem seems to think that everything is, you know, going to be destroyed. That could be the pause. But now come forth seven angels with seven trumpets. As I said, Jesus has already told us that these angels have come with his authority. And it speaks now to the specific destruction. When Jesus was talking about that specific destruction, think about what he said. After the tribulation, well, that's verse 7, chapter 7, the 144,000 are escaping the tribulation. So after that moment, Jesus is saying, then comes this time where the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give his light, stars fall from heaven. Powers of the earth shall be shaken. When you read through this, I hope you got a chance to read through it. If not, we'll look at it right now. When you read through this and you look at these things, you're thinking of fire coming down from the sky. You're thinking of the sky being blackened and utter darkness coming on the earth. You're talking about images where water is turning to blood. What is it that your mind is drawn to? Darkness everywhere. Blood turns to water. Fire that fell from the sky. Well, it does sound like the end of the world. But this actually happened once, literally. The plagues of Egypt. It's very interesting on that in just a few chapters, we're going to be told that Jerusalem is Egypt. The physical Jerusalem is Egypt. As we're looking at these things, that these seven trumpets are coming forth, and Jesus was, you know, in Matthew 24, just gave us this sampling of, you know, everything, all this turmoil. Here in this vision, what he starts to see is he starts to see what happened to Egypt. You know, Egypt is an important story in the Word of God. It's referenced many times in the New Testament. In fact, our salvation, we're told, is foreshadowed by the events that happened in Egypt. That's 1 Corinthians 10. Paul said that there was a baptism that happened in that moment. All those things that happened. What does Egypt represent? Well, they were the ones that enslaved and brutalized God's people. So in Jerusalem, who was enslaving and brutalizing God's people then? The Jewish leaders were. And so we would say, and come back to the witnesses in Revelation 11 again tomorrow, but when he talks about those witnesses lying in the street of the great city, he said it's spiritually Sodom, it's spiritually Egypt, but it's really the city where Jesus died. It's interesting, he won't actually name literally the city, he'll always talk about it symbolically. And so symbolically here he says, this is Egypt. So as we go through these seven trumpets, it makes perfect sense that what we're seeing are the plagues of Egypt. Let's consider what we see here. Verse 3, the angel comes and stands at the altar with golden incense. And by the way, I love verse 3 because he tells us incense is the prayers of saints. I love this verse sometimes because when I think of all the accoutrements of the worship of the Old Testament, how many times we see those things brought to the New Testament in a spiritual sense. The temple is the church, that we are the priesthood, the living spiritual sacrifices that we offer. Even our music has changed. They used old instrumental carnal things. We use spiritual music that comes from the fruit of our lips. All the different things we do. And here we're told that the incense that they burn before God, here it's likened to the prayers of God's people. And these prayers rise up before God, and God brings about these things. Thunder, and of course, like I said, I'm always caught up with the thunder here, is the thunder that Jesus described in Matthew 24 when he talked about the thunder rumbling from east to west before this destruction came. Comes seven angels with seven trumpets. Here comes the first one in verse 7. Hail, fire mixed with blood. Well, we remember how the plague of Egypt, one of those plagues, brought forth fire from the sky that came down, a hail of fire. He says, a throne to the earth, a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees burned up, all the green grass is burned up. Now, should we be taking that literally to say, well, a third of the earth being destroyed? Or should we be thinking of Egypt and what kind of damage those things did to Egypt? Do you remember the stories in the book of Exodus about what happened in Egypt? It would talk about what would happen when the locusts came. And what would the locusts do? They decimated everything. How all things were destroyed. It's worth reading, by the way, when you read through Exodus and are struck by just how absolute and severe it is. What's the imagery here? Not literal. He's just trying to evoke us a memory that says, you know, Egypt was utterly desolated by the time God's 10 plagues had been brought forth. And he's trying to get us to sense to say, here we are with Jerusalem. The second angel comes in verse 8 and 9 and he throws fire to the sea and the sea becomes blood and it kills all sorts of things. And we have to think about what it was when the river of Egypt turned to blood and the great terrible thing there. He goes on to describe how it is that this star falls from heaven. It contaminates all the water and men die from the waters. And of course we know that even the wells in Egypt were contaminated when they were turned to blood. In verse 12 we read about how it is that that an angel comes forth and the sun and the third of the moon, they're struck down and they don't shine. And how we know that, how long was it dark in Egypt? Well, here it talks about a third, but let's say 3 days. Do you remember that? So it's kind of interesting how it links itself to this. And so we see these things brought forth in a similar way. Now in verse 13, he brings forth these woes that come upon them. And as these woes begin, he continues on in the trumpets of just how bad things are going. A star which falls to the bottomless pit. And up from the bottomless pit comes these insects. You remember one of the plagues is the locusts that come forth and not only destroy things. Some people, by the way, see these locusts as armies. In the past, the army of Nebuchadnezzar is described as locusts, so some people suspect maybe we're talking about the such a thing. I think it just, I don't think it's pointing to something literal. I think he's just trying to say, just as Egypt was utterly destroyed, so also will Jerusalem in that year 70 AD be utterly destroyed. Describing these locusts, you know, it's kind of interesting in the book of I got to remember which book it is. It's the book of Joel. The first half of the book of Joel is describing a plague or a plague of locusts that came, and all it sounds like is an army. He talks about they're wearing these equipment and they're destroying everything. And the point was, whenever they saw the damage done by locusts, it was as though an entire army had come through. And so he describes these things, an appearance like warriors destroying everything. I don't think there's anything symbolic or anything literal to the description. But the point is, it was just an absolutely destructive thing. The sixth trumpet, I'm going to come back to the here in just a moment, verse 11, to the king over these things. The sixth angel sounds forth, release the four angels who are bound, and they release and they kill a third of mankind. And consider that the last of these plagues is the death of somebody in nearly every home in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And so what we're really seeing here in all this destruction isn't a literal destruction in this sense. It is, although there was literal destruction, it's the point of contrasting how God destroyed Egypt to set his people free. Now God destroys Jerusalem. As we consider these seven trumpets, I said let's pause for a moment and come back now to verse 11 of chapter 9. The king that's over them, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Anybody have a footnote that tells you what that word means in both languages?
Destruction
or destroyer. I don't think it's a literal person. Some people think it is, and I think it's absolutely not. But there was something kind of literal about this. Anybody remember where it was? Back in the plagues, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23, the Lord will pass and strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow, here he is, the destroyer, to come into your house to strike you. So when he says, who is the king of these things? Who is the one that rules these things, the destroyer? You know, it's kind of interesting, by the way, in other places it actually says it was Jehovah was the destroyer. I've always pondered the distinctions that are made about that. I don't know what to make of that for certain. But I will say here, as we're describing these things, let's understand that this destruction, if not from God, is authorized by God, is brought forth by God, and that this destruction, this one that comes out to destroy, he's the bringer of God's vengeance. Just like on Egypt, that destroyer would pass through and bring about a great destruction. One of the things to consider here is that the destroyer fulfills God's purpose. And this would have been terrifying. Could you imagine being an Israelite and living in your home and you knew the blood of the lamb had to be on the doorpost in order to be saved? We talked a lot about the robes that are washed in the blood of the lamb. And that blood of the lamb had to be on your doorpost. Quite literally, death was passing by. The destroyer is passing by. I always wonder, could you have heard him as he came by your door? Maybe something blew by. Maybe you heard something as he passed over. You knew you were safe, but you began to hear the screaming down the street. The Bible says Egypt was filled with the wails of those. You know, that language is terrifying. That's the kind of language that you could make horror stories about and terrify people about. And God is saying that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. That's what is happening in Jerusalem. That's the things that you need to appreciate, the destruction that is being brought about. And he says, ironically, of the point of all these things that he's been bringing about, he's bringing forth this terrible destruction. He's bringing forth these terrible things. In verse 20 of chapter 9, he says, the rest of mankind were killed by these things. They didn't repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons, idols of gold and silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, their thefts. His point was he wanted this terrible destruction so that people would change. But he wouldn't.
You know, some people, when we look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, we wonder if maybe it was prefaced by the last words in chapter 23. The last words in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, I wanted to save all of Israel. I desperately wanted to bring them to him. Like, I wanted to gather you to children like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He says, but you were not willing. They will not repent. And then comes the end. Verse 7 of chapter 10 tells us this is the finish of that great mystery. This is the end, chapter 10 is. Here, as we describe these things, he says, I saw another strong angel coming out of the heaven, clothed in a cloud, the rainbow upon his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Where have we seen somebody with a face like the sun and feet like pillars of fire? Back in chapter 1, it was Jesus. He has the rainbow over his head. The covenant symbol is upon him. He comes forth with a loud voice. What kind of voice do you think that'd be? Verse 3, it says it's a voice like a lion. Well, that makes sense. When he cries out, seven peals of thunder utter their voices. Now, by the way, verse 4 says the seven peals of thunder you're not allowed to know. Curious. But important to understand, we don't know what this is. He says, that angel I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things on it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it. There will be no delay, no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. This is really important to understand. He says, this is it. As Jesus comes forth, Jesus says, the last thing you're going to see, he says, you're going to see me in the clouds. No, he doesn't mean that literally. When he talks about being descending in the clouds, he doesn't mean, as we've already talked about, the idea that he's returning to earth for the resurrection. It talks about the symbolism of the destruction. As everything is destroyed, here are people looking around thinking, you know what? He said this would happen. How well did they know Jesus' promises of the destruction of the temple? Well enough that they brought in false witnesses that testified to it. Those that had him pierced. And as he's coming in the clouds, it means that his words are coming to truth, and there's perhaps some realization, some understanding, some point where people are saying, you know what? He said this was going to happen. And for everything, we didn't believe it. But Jesus says, it's done. This is a hard lesson because in some ways it's going to be a very difficult thing to consider. But on the other hand, in some ways it would be good. If you lived in Jerusalem and the Jews were always persecuting you, you'd be praying, God, bring this to an end. And the end has come. And in some ways that's a great thing. It's finally over. But on the other hand, everyone you know, every neighbor you've got is going to die if they don't join you. And as you left Jerusalem, could you imagine what it'd be like to leave maybe family and friends behind, brothers and sisters, parents or children that didn't believe, that didn't want to come, and you say, we've got to get out of here because this place is going to be destroyed. So there's both a sweetness to this moment that it's finally come and we don't have to suffer this way anymore, and a bitterness. And so he says, you know what this is like? Verse 8, he's taking the book that all these things are written in. He says, I want you to eat this book. He says, in your mouth, it's going to be really sweet, but it's also going to be really bitter. And it was, he says, when he ate it, it was sweet like honey. When it got to his stomach, it was bitter. And he says, now that the mystery is finished, and when we think of that mystery, we think of all the different ways that term mystery is used. He says here in chapter 10 and verse 11, now you've got something else to prophesy about. And that brings us to the place where we are tomorrow. Now you've got something new to prophesy about. And it's going to be about peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What is the Hebrew word for nations? Anybody know? You know it, but it's the word we usually translate as Gentiles. And so the time of the Gentiles is about to come. Let's stop here and let's say this. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? A lot of stuff. And, you know, a lot of things in those seven seals and those seven trumpets. But as I said, if we take them back to Matthew 24, they fit really nicely in the things Jesus said. If we take those seven trumpets to Jesus' last words in 24, after the tribulation, after the deliverance of his people, that it really, again, fits nicely. And we can say, yeah, it kind of makes sense what we're talking about here. But does anybody have any particular thoughts or anything? I have to have something. Because this was tough. I remember one time I was teaching a class, and I'm going to put Mrs. Haynes on the spot. I may pay for this later, but everybody said, oh, yeah, it makes sense, makes sense. She looked at me. She said, that didn't make any sense, what you just said. I said, well, she's honest. She's going to tell me. I need to go back and explain that. That doesn't hurt my feelings. But like I said, maybe there's something you might think about later. Well, let's go ahead and bring ourselves to a close here. What were they singing back whenever they were proclaiming the greatness of God? In chapter 4 and verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes, around and within. Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. It's a really neat statement about those who sing the praises of God. We always try to make the case to say that not everybody is permitted to be before God. Only those who are cleansed of their unrighteousness. Only those who have put on the new robes. The new robe is going to be important, by the way. Revelation 16, we'll mention it briefly when we talk about the robe, and he'll warn us not to lose the robe, that we might take it off. How do we put on that robe? I'll tell you again tomorrow. I'll give you a hint now. Galatians 3 tells us that as many of us who have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. He's the robe. To be baptized in Christ, you have to hear the Word of God and believe it. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You have to turn away from your sins. And then when you're immersed, you put on Christ. And that's the robe you wear. Every time we're together, we say, hey, somebody's not put that robe on. We'd like to talk to you about that. But you know, in your life, you can take that robe off by doing the works of the flesh. You can take that robe off by allowing yourself to be caught up by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. And so we are always trying to encourage one another to keep that robe on. So this morning, if there's something maybe pertinent to your life that we need to talk about, we'd love to hear it. You have something you need to talk about right now? Well, you can come up here and talk to me right now while we sing this song.